just your voices, you guys carry it. Then sing.
Sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Well, it felt a little different not to give the greeting, so I'm going to say good morning now. So good morning. Before we start with the sermon, as always, we want to come before the Lord just to recognize the tithes and offerings that have come into the house of the Lord. For those who may be visitors today, we don't actually pass a plate around. We do have one available on the back table for those who want to donate that way. Many people donate online or just sometimes even sending things through the mail. So we choose to do it this way here. But we still want to recognize that our giving is a part of our worship. And so we just want to bring that before the Lord right now. So let's go in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gifts, the tithes, the offerings that have come into the house of the Lord this week. Lord, may your name be glorified through them. They're given with free hearts, Lord. And we are so grateful that you have given us so much and that we can give back even a portion of that. So we pray, Lord, bless these gifts and tithes and offerings. Use them for your kingdom. Use them to exalt the name of Jesus, to save souls, and to accomplish your purposes here on earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, scripture reading. Bree, yes.
John 11, 1 through 27. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world."
You may be seated. As we're approaching Easter, which is the end of March here, just a few weeks, I've been starting to look at some of the events that lead up to the moment of Jesus' crucifixion. Truthfully, I could probably preach every day on all the events and all the things that Jesus said as we lead up to that, but I don't think I'm going to get y'all here every day. And that's an awful lot of work to do a sermon every day, so we're not even going to attempt that. But what we are going to do today is we're going to start to look at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. We're actually breaking it into two parts because it's quite a long scripture, and I could preach it all in one day, but again, you probably want to get lunch before 2 p.m., so we're going to be kind to you on that and look at the first half. And there's so much to pull out that we really at least want to hit some high points and really take a closer look at certain parts here. Ultimately, we're looking at the glory of God. What does the glory of God mean? How does the glory of God affect our lives? Ultimately, why does the glory of God even matter? Because God is not just some egomaniac in heaven saying, "Look at me, look at me, look at me, aren't I glorious?" It's not remotely like that. Because he is the God who comes to die for us. He's the God who comes to wash our feet like he did with the disciples. He's the God who comes to serve and welcomes little children. He's also the God who comes to confront the religious authorities and those who were putting stumbling blocks to the people not being able to come to him. This is who our God is. And that's a little bit of what we want to look at. So, looking this morning, if you have your bulletins, go ahead and open those up. At the top, you'll find what we're going to be looking at this morning. What is the glory of God? We've asked this question before. Surely the answer is incomprehensible because God himself is incomprehensible. Most definitions point us to God's unlimited magnificence, his awesome splendor, infinite holiness, and endless perfections. But his glory is much more than that. It's a defining characteristic of our relationship with him. And I need you to hear that again. It's a defining characteristic of our relationship with him. Jesus lived his life for the glory of God. All that he said and did reflected the glory of God, whether he was raising the dead or washing the disciples' feet. Ultimately, his crucifixion was for the purpose of restoring us to the glory of God because sin caused us to fall short of the glory of God. And that's how it's tied in with our relationship with him. So to sum up the scripture that Bran read this morning in one capsule, in one single thought, one sentence. The circumstances of life, including the sufferings, delays, and unanswered questions, are for the purpose of showing the Father's glory and glorifying Jesus. We don't want to miss this message. It's all, not just all about God, not just all about Jesus, but it is also about the glory of God, because that's what Jesus lived for, and that's what Jesus wanted to show us, demonstrate to us, the glory of God in everything. A man was once conversing with a Brahmin priest, and he asked, "Could you say, 'I am the resurrection and the life?'" "Yeah," the priest said, "I could say that." "But could you make anyone believe it?" asked the man. And the Brahmin priest was silent. You know, Christ proved his superiority right there. Over every religion and over every religious figure, His character and his actions demonstrated the truth of his words. And he exhibited the divine power to confound his enemies. In 1922, Howard Carter made what is probably the most astounding and the greatest archaeological discovery in history. He found the ancient tomb of the pharaoh known as Tutankhamun, or King Tut. And this was a significant find because, unlike other tombs that had been emptied by grave robbers, this tomb was untouched. It was full of priceless artifacts, as well as the body of King Tut himself. It took over 8 years to remove and document all the contents of the tomb. And the mummified remains and his treasures, they were sent out all over the world to all the museums, kind of this, you know, tour show going all around for years. Millions upon millions of people stood in line for hours just to capture a glimpse of a dead king. The whole world celebrated that the tomb was not empty. What people will stand in line for. We're coming up on not just the crucifixion of our Lord, but we're coming up on the resurrection. We're coming up on an empty tomb, and that's what we celebrate. As we look at the Gospel of John, a little bit of background here. The Gospel, John the Apostle wrote it. It was somewhere between AD 85 and 95, so tail end of the very first century from when Jesus was born. And one of the notable things about his book is that even though Jesus, he notes at the very, very end that Jesus has done more things and said more things and performed more miracles than probably all the books in all the world could even hold. And yet he chooses in his gospel to focus on just seven miracles. He calls them signs. And the purpose of these signs was to prove who Jesus was, that he really and truly was the Son of God. And it started out at the very beginning with Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And in fact, he even notes there that that was the very first time that Jesus revealed his glory. And then at the end here, what we're looking at today, with five other ones in between, I'm not going to focus on them right now, but the resurrection of Lazarus, possibly, arguably, the biggest, most dramatic miracle that he performed in front of people. And again, it was to demonstrate his glory. Now, a little more context here. We're in chapter 11 now. Back in chapter 8, just three chapters back. Jesus was in the temple. He had made one of his provocative statements, one of his I am statements that basically meant he was revealing himself as God and making himself equal with God the Father. And that was where he had said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, you may remember what that did. That provoked a lot of the people to pick up stones. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him because they thought it was blasphemy. And then in the chapter preceding where we are today, the tail end of chapter 10, Jesus made another one of those God statements. And in John 10:30, he said, I and my Father are one. And this provoked another attempt to stone him. And it led to Jesus actually having to leave the area of Jerusalem, which leads into where our story is today. And that event occurred at the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah. And as we know, Hanukkah for us falls around our Christmas time in December, January. So in this case here, that last event, them wanting to murder Jesus and leading to his departing the area for a little while, was only just at best a few months back, because now, at this point in Jesus' life, they're approaching Passover, which occurs in the spring. So we just have this window of time in between before things are going to come to a head. And so to get away early, because his time had not yet come for the crucifixion, for him to die for all the world, Jesus and his disciples went to a place known as Bethany of Perea, also known as Bethabara, which was beyond the Jordan River on the far side of it. It was where John the Baptist had baptized when John was still alive. And it's about 20 miles north and east of Jerusalem there. And right outside of Jerusalem, just a couple miles east of Jerusalem, is another Bethany that figures into this. And it's the Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. So we have two different Bethanies actually happening about 20 miles apart. And right now, Jesus at this northern Bethany. Just so we kind of know what's going on. And that kind of gets him away from the temple, from people wanting to kill him. And so the very first part, the request. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, we're left obviously asking, who is Lazarus? This is the first time that Lazarus is mentioned in any of the Gospels. There's another Lazarus mentioned in Luke, and that's just in a parable about a beggar who dies and goes to the bosom of Abraham, and that's actually a parable more about hell, no relation to this Lazarus. So that this is the first time this Lazarus is mentioned. And Lazarus is actually not mentioned in the other three Gospels at all. The name Lazarus, that's the Greek form of a Hebrew name, Eleazar, and it means God is my help. Obviously, God was his help on this. And Lazarus and his sisters, they lived in Bethany, as I was mentioning, that one right outside of Jerusalem. And, you know, Jesus, it appears that he used their home kind of as his base when he was near Jerusalem. Almost like they were his extended family. We're not told much about it, but we're just given these glimpses into their relationship with one another. And yes, Mary would at times go around with Jesus as he was preaching and with all the disciples and the other women as well. But Jesus couldn't stay there because of its proximity to Jerusalem now and them wanting to kill him. And just a little side note here, the Bible will oftentimes give us little indications of just how much we can trust it and how authentic it is. And we see that in verse 2 here when it mentions about Mary being the one who had anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You know, that doesn't occur till the next chapter. So it hasn't actually happened. So John, writing years later, he's writing to an audience that knows what has happened, is familiar with the actual historic events around Jesus' life. And he's saying, it's this Mary. And it's her family there, her brother. And so, once again, God just sort of slips in under the radar a little bit those proofs that we can trust the Bible. Because in this case here, John was writing to people who knew the historical facts, and it would have gotten blown out of the water right there if he had been making up a story, because there were still eyewitnesses alive at that time. So verse 3, the sisters, Martha and Mary, sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Note that phrase there. First of all, it's a declaration based in love. "Lord, the one you love is sick." Consider how that describes Lazarus' relationship with Jesus. The one you love. It's almost like the one who's like a brother to you. The only other time we run into this kind of indication of Jesus just having that kind of love for somebody else is the Apostle John, where it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Same kind of thing. So there's this special bond of brotherhood with Lazarus and Jesus. So they don't even have to mention his name. They don't say, Lazarus is sick. They say, the one you love. And they're making that the basis of their implied request. And notice it is just an implied request. They're not saying, Jesus, can you come? They're just saying, they're trusting Jesus to do the right thing. And they also know how dangerous it would be for Jesus to come back. So they probably really don't dare, no matter how much their heart wants to do it. Jesus, please come back and heal our brother. They know that he would be risking his life. So they simply inform him and they leave it in his hands. A little practical note right there, a little application note right there. First of all, God knows everything. And we can take something to him, a request, and we can trust that he's actually going to hear it. He's going to care about it, and in his wisdom, he will act on his timing. So we just want to keep that in mind. The very fact that Lazarus, despite the fact that Jesus loves him, is sick, also should give us a little clue about our lives, because you will have some people who will preach more of a health, wealth gospel, that if you just know Jesus, if you just washed in the blood, all this, you're not going to have sickness, you're not going to have poverty, you can just name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, go for it. Not really accurate. In fact, Spurgeon here had noted, he makes an interesting point, the love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. In other words, he's saying people are still vulnerable human beings living in a fallen world, even if they're in close relationship with Jesus. And it's up to God just to decide what he wants to allow into our lives or not. So when Jesus heard this, heard about Lazarus being sick, he says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So Jesus right here demonstrating that divine foreknowledge about what's going on. And note how specific he is in his words here. This sickness will not end in death. Not saying Lazarus won't die. He's just saying it's not going to end there. And also he gives a reason for Lazarus' sickness. No, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. You know, where have we heard this before? Essentially, it's for the glory of God. Just two chapters back, John 9, where the question is raised regarding a blind man in the temple. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus answers, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, that the glory of God would be revealed in him. And we need to just take note right here, as we're looking at the glory of God, that we've got to recognize God's glory has got to be seen from heaven's perspective, not our perspective. It won't be understood otherwise, because we'll understand glory if we're seeing it like the Mount of Transfiguration, or if we see it like Moses being on the mountain with God and all God's majesty going for him and the rocks shaking and avalanches and happening and all that. But we've also got to see the glory of God in the crucifixion. What looks like utter defeat. We've got to see it in practically every disciple dying a martyr's death. And we've got to see the glory of God happening even in today's persecution of the church worldwide. Because God's glory is still there and his strength is still made perfect in weakness. And so we've got to see all life events from heaven's perspective, or we're going to miss the glory of God. I want you to catch one thing as well here, where Jesus says, about it not ending in death. No, it's for it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, first of all, Jesus is probably implying he's going to do something about it, about Lazarus being sick. But as we'll see, as we progress in the next few weeks, looking at the events leading up to the crucifixion, Lazarus' resurrection is really the last straw for the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And that's what provokes them to work to eliminate Jesus by any means necessary. And you know, Jesus had prayed at the Last Supper in John 17, anticipating his crucifixion, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Looks just like this right here. Thus, Lazarus' sickness, his death, and ultimately Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus directly results in Jesus being crucified, and thus results in the glorification of Jesus through that redemptive death on the cross for you and me. So there's a twofold glorification of God, a glorification of Jesus that occur with this passage. And I want you to look at one thing here as well, where it notes the reason for Lazarus' sickness. It's for God's glory. How many of us ask that when we hit hard things? How many of us even think about that? Oh, this is for God's glory. No, it's like, God, get me out of this quick. Where are you? I need you to act. And Jesus is saying it's for God's glory. So a little application point right here. When we encounter difficulties and challenges, especially ones that are heartrending and faith-challenging, do we immediately accuse God of unfairness? Or say, have you forgotten about me down here? Or how come you're not protecting me from the devil? Or do we ask why? Maybe we should be asking what and how. What are you doing, God? How are you glorified in this situation? What do you want me to learn through this? How are you going to use this for your kingdom purposes? There's other questions that we can ask other than why, or just raging at the heavens sometimes at how unfair the whole thing is. You know, God may want us to go through experiences just because he wants to emerge, us to emerge on the other side of a better knowledge of him, more love, more compassion, more wisdom, and more ways to relate to a broken, dying world. We've got to find his grace there too. The response. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Okay, the very fact that John is reminding us here of Jesus' love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus shows us that everything that's going through, they're going through right now, the suffering, the loss, the death, the mourning, and even the testing of their faith, it's not a denial of his love. He hasn't withdrawn his love from them, even though they're going through perhaps one of the hardest times of their lives. And then this word, even so, when he heard, so can also mean therefore. And so basically, scripture right here is stating, because Jesus loves them, he waits 2 more days. All right, I'm going to ask the question. Does that sound like love to you? And I ask that question, I know, you know, maybe a little bit amusingly there, but I'm asking it seriously because the truth of the matter is, when we're talking to people in the world who don't know Jesus, one of the very first things they bring up as an argument against God is the suffering in the world. Well, if God existed, why does suffering happen? If God existed, why is my life circling the toilet, essentially? And somebody keeps hitting the flush button. And so we need to understand this from God's perspective. Because ultimately, This kind of love that can wait two more days in the midst of agony and suffering is the kind of love that requires faith in God, that trusts that God is faithful and loving and in control no matter what it looks like to us. And it's ultimately the kind of faith that goes back and looks at the cross and Jesus' suffering and death on it. Because again, like I had said, we will only see the glory if we're looking at it from heaven's perspective. And I also, you know that I will look sometimes at Scripture and go, well, either not only what's actually going on, but why didn't certain things happen as well? And when I was looking at this, I was thinking, doesn't it seem odd that Jesus didn't send word back to them? If he's going to hang out for a couple more days, let him know what's going on. And, you know, he also doesn't let his disciples know what's going on. He gets this bad news. He says, okay, it's not going to end in death. But then he just delays two more days. They don't know either. Obviously, you know, I wonder, were they wondering? Lazarus was their friend too. Were they concerned? Were they wondering at some point what their master was going to do? And so isn't that like our lives? We're in the middle of a crisis and Jesus either seems to be silent or has left the building. But it doesn't mean he's forgotten us, and it doesn't mean he's stopped loving us. It just means he's working out his plans for us in accordance with his will and in accordance with his time schedule. One other little incidental. You ever wonder what Jesus did during those 2 days? I mean, was he preaching, teaching, healing, maybe playing with the kids in the village? Maybe he went fishing. Maybe he's praying. Who knows? I sometimes wonder when Scripture doesn't tell us those things. But Jesus does not delay forever. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. The time of waiting and delay is over. Now's the time for action, and yet it still catches the disciples by surprise. And no doubt, as is implied there, they remember the threats of the Sadducees. They probably remember because it was just within the past couple of months or so when they were in the temple and people were picking up stones and probably mobbing around them, maybe actually grabbing them, trying to get at Jesus, and they're trying to block Jesus from this angry, murderous crowd that wants to lynch Jesus and stone him. They remember that. And they're saying, really? You're going back? Even though they want to kill you? But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And when they ask that question, Jesus makes what to me looks like a really puzzling statement. They're talking about going back to the area of Jerusalem, to Bethany there. And Jesus suddenly says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. What on earth is Jesus talking about? Why did he go this way here? And really what he's doing is he's saying that in these 12 hours, as he mentions, it's a figurative way to speak about the time that God has just allotted for our earthly work, and especially in this context, the work of Jesus. As one commentator mentioned, Jesus is saying that a person must finish the day's work within the day, for the night comes for the night comes and work is ended. Jesus still has work to be completed, but the dark, his crucifixion, is coming soon. Additionally, as another commentator noted, that during these hours of daylight, that metaphor, no harm could come to Jesus and the disciples. They had to work before the night of Jesus' passion. And after he said this to them, after he'd said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And so they say, well, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. And Jesus has to correct them. You know, there's a There's a recurring motif throughout the Gospel of John. People keep misunderstanding what he's saying. And I must admit, it's easy to misunderstand Jesus if you don't have the context and if you don't understand that maybe he's talking symbolically or metaphorically or other kinds of things. In this case here, the disciples have no other context of sleep other than what would be normal sleep. And yet sleep does have in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we'll see, you know, we see the word used for sleep instead of, you know, when it's really referring to death, like at the end of when Stephen was martyred, it says he fell asleep. And Paul talks about those who sleep in Jesus in 1 Thessalonians. And so sleep is representative of death. And then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. You know, this had to be shocking to them. They were used to Jesus demonstrating divine knowledge, but to be told that their friend Lazarus was dead had to just catch them by surprise. They were probably expecting Jesus would do something because he said, this isn't going to end in death, and they have no perspective being 20 miles away from where the dead body is of anything. I mean, they've been around a couple of times when Jesus has raised people. It's usually been within hours of them being dead. And now they're at least a day's journey away. And in their minds, there's nothing they can do. But look at what else Jesus said here. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Now, first of all, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Another author had translated it this way. I rejoice for you that I was not there, that you may believe. Because of the effect that Lazarus raising is going to have on his disciples, which ultimately, you know, it would increase their faith. It would show them that nothing was beyond the power of God. And it was absolutely vital because we are very close to Jesus handing on the baton to his disciples. He's going to hand over to them the mission of reaching the world for God and for telling people about his upcoming death on the cross for them so that people can be restored to God. So they've got to have not just their faith bolstered, they've got to have it brought to a new level. And you know, as I mentioned a little earlier, that's one of the things that suffering and God not intervening right away does for us. It actually can help build our faith when we see that God is faithful even through the worst of circumstances. And it also gives us, at that point, a place to relate to people who don't know Jesus, who are living in a broken and fallen world, and who have no hope. And we bring them the hope of Jesus. And we bring them hope that despite the suffering, God can bring something amazing out of it. And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Almost everyone remembers Thomas the Apostle as Doubting Thomas. It's in our English language. It's a metaphor there. You know, when you ask somebody about the disciple Thomas or the Apostle Thomas at that, you know, ultimately, what they remember, I guarantee you almost nobody's going to remember this is what he said. Let's go back with Jesus to die. He knows how dangerous it is there. And in fact, you know, I mean, he had so doubted that he had been the one saying, well, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is raised until I, you know, touch the wounds on his hands and feet, until I actually stick my hand in his side where the Roman spear went, all of that. True doubting, yes. But here we see another side of Thomas. He steps forward with the type of courage and boldness we really would have expected from Peter. Where's Peter here? He's not saying, let's go with Jesus. Thomas is. It's showing us another side of Thomas. And remember, Thomas was one of those disciples that was martyred for Christ. So it's kind of sad that Thomas isn't remembered for his faithfulness to Jesus and his courage to risk his life for Jesus, even though he knows that they would be stepping in to the basically the lion's den going back near Jerusalem. Well, I only managed to make it through 16 verses when I was going to try to make it through 27. But I'm going to be merciful here. It's tempting. So I want to wrap up here because I don't want us to miss the point and try to cram in all the rest in such a short amount of time. I want us to learn to see the glory of God differently. I want us to embrace the glory of God because that's what Jesus lived for and he is our example. It wasn't just living for it. It was that his life would demonstrate the glory of God to others. And within that, it was also, his prayer was, you know, glorify your son. It's okay for us even to pray likewise. Lord, would you glorify me in the presence of these unbelievers? Would you raise me up with a prominence that I could never achieve on my own so that they can see it's not me, it's you. It's not my power and authority and ability. It's yours and it's your grace and it's your wisdom and it's your blessing beyond measure. Not so that I get something out of it, but Lord, so that you get something out of it. The exaltation of Jesus, the exaltation of your name, and people actually getting a better picture of the God who loves them so much that he gave his son for them. The glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to live for your glory. And Lord, we hear all the time the voices of the world shouting at us. The temptations of the world tugging at us. The deceptions of the enemy trying to lead us astray. So that instead of glorifying your name, we would bring shame to the name of Jesus. And that we would look like hypocrites because we're not living what we profess. But Lord, even in those times that we fail, that we stumble, that we fall, your grace comes in. And if we stick with it, in the same way that Lazarus had to go through the tomb experience, on the other side, you bring glory for yourself. And so, Lord, may we live for your glory. May that be one of the first thoughts, whether things are going great or going terrible. From heaven's perspective, where is the glory of God here? I want to see it. I want to live for it. Lord, I want to live for the world that is beyond these short years we're given on this planet. Oh, Lord, give us hearts to follow you and worship you and exalt you and praise you and bring glory to your name in the name of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.